have you with us. We are continuing our study through the book of Revelation. And so, as you are quietly finding your seats, I was just telling Michelle, I think we need to have a clock on the wall or a timer on the screen where it counts down. And so then you know when to sit down. Anyway, we are in Revelation chapter 3 this morning, and we have a little bit of a change in the direction of Jesus' letters. This is the fifth letter that he is writing to the seven churches. And as you remember, these seven letters that he writes to these seven churches are written historically. They were actual churches in the first century. Prophetically, each church represents a time frame within the history of Christianity. And then there's the personal application, as he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we all need to have ears to hear what he's saying to us, not just to know the historical part of this, but also how does this apply to my life today. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study through Revelation. Father, once again, as we come before you, we just want to have humble hearts and open Bibles, and we want to receive what your Holy Spirit has for each one of us. We thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. May you pierce our hearts with your truth and with your love. And Lord, we ask that we would receive from you the things that you have for us. Lord, we thank you that you are with us every step of the way through this growing process. And Lord, what a privilege it is to know you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, you are the one that first loved us, and so we just want to humble ourselves and receive from you today as your children, Father. We thank you that you take good care of us. Lord, we thank you for all the moms that are here today. We thank you, Lord, for just using them in so many beautiful ways over the years, and we just pray, Father, that you would bless each and every one of us. Encourage us, Lord, strengthen us for what you have in store for us this coming week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 3. Historically, Sardis was located about 30 miles from Thyatira, which we looked at last week. And at one point in its history, Sardis was under the rule, under the authority of Thyatira, but they broke free from Thyatira, and that's how they started their own city. Sardis means to break free, or a remnant, ones who were escaping this situation in Thyatira. Now, that's important, as we'll see in this letter. As we've seen, each name of these churches is very significant. Ephesus means desired ones. God desires their love. Jesus says, "You've left your first love." He's calling them back to that relationship that he once had with them. Smyrna comes from the name myrrh, which was a fragrance that was brought about by crushing up, grinding down that plant, and it would release this beautiful fragrance that represents the persecuted church. For 250 years, 10 Roman emperors killed about 6 million believers during that time. The church of Pergamos was the third one, and we saw that means thoroughly married, or a bad marriage. That's when the church became married to the world under Constantine. He brought all the pagans into the church, forced pagans to become Christians, and they brought in all their idolatry and different things that are still in a lot of churches today. Thyatira is the next church. It means continual sacrifice. They were continually sacrificing to this pagan goddess in their city, and we saw that represents the Dark Ages from about 500 to 1500 AD. Now, the city of Sardis, it had an interesting history. It was built on a high hill. It had only one entrance into the city. It was a very secure city because they only had one way in because of all the hills and rocks around it. They thought they were very safe and secure. Unfortunately, the two times they were conquered by Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, that was around 549 BC, and then by Antiochus Epiphanes, 250 years later, they were both conquered because the guards at that one entrance fell asleep. And so they were able to easily come in and conquer the city of Sardis. They came like a thief in the night. We'll see that mentioned in this letter as well. Sardis started off as a very wealthy city. At one point, it was the capital of the territory called Lydia. And so a very prominent city, but over the years, it slowly began to decline. And then in 17 AD, a giant earthquake destroyed the city. Caesar Tiberius rebuilt it, but it was never quite the same. And so anytime somebody referred to Sardis, the city, they would say, oh, Sardis, she used to be so beautiful. Oh, she was so alive at one point, but it was always in the past tense. And so as we look at Jesus' letter to the church of Sardis, it's very much the same. It's a church that's being remembered only because of its past reputation and its past relationship with the Lord. It's a church that Jesus knows by name, but he says you are basically dead. And so this is the dead church. It's the heading over many of your Bibles. But they no longer had a heart that was beating exclusively for Christ. But it seems, in fact, that Jesus was having a hard time finding a pulse with this church, spiritually speaking. So it starts off in verse 1, and he says in chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis. We saw the word angel, angelos, it means messenger, like John the Baptist is called an angelos. So I think he's referring to the pastors of the churches. He doesn't need to write to an angel, but he's writing to the messenger of the church in Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So the Bible refers to Jesus as the great physician. And this is basically his diagnosis of this church. She's dead. You know, she's spiritually dead to the Lord. She's on the verge of having her life support system unplugged. I mean, that is the state of the church of Sardis. Yeah, you have a name that you're alive, Jesus says, but I say you are dead. Very, very sad commentary on this church. Now, again, prophetically, Sardis represents the church age from about 1500 to the present. This is during the time of the Great Reformation of the church. Started off so alive, started off so amazing. The Reformation was one of the greatest movements in the history of the church. Millions of people got saved during this time of the Reformation. God used men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and John Knox and John Calvin and obviously Martin Luther, just last year was the celebration of his 500th anniversary, nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And we saw masses of people come to Christ during this time because they were escaping Sardis. They were escaping that Roman system of rules and rituals and regulations and all the sacraments that people were under. And it was during the Reformation something very powerful took place. The Word of God, which was absent from the average person for about 1,000 years, because remember what we talked about last week, during that time, the popes made it illegal for anyone to own a Bible. They made it illegal for anyone to read the Bible. Only the priest could read it and then interpret it. And so during the Reformation, one of the great things was the Word of God got into the hands of the common people. And as a result, millions of people were coming to a living, loving relationship with the Lord. Because they were hearing something fresh, they were hearing something new, something alive, they were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a new gospel, it's just the fact that Jesus came and died and was crucified on that cross, shedding his blood for our sins. It's the fact that Jesus loved us so much, he willingly went through all that. And then he rose from the dead, and then whoever puts their faith and trust in him alone for salvation could be saved. And when the people heard the gospel, they were just coming to Christ in droves. And they realized you can't get saved through the church. You cannot get saved through trying to keep all these rules and different sacraments and all these various things the church was saying. But it's, again, faith alone in Christ alone. That was one of the main topics of the Reformation. Their rallying cry became the just shall live by what? Faith. And we all believe that. We all hold to that. The only way to heaven is by faith alone and Christ alone. And so when the Reformation caught fire, it was truly one of the most beautiful, amazing times in the history of Christianity. But unfortunately, what started off so alive and so much on fire, within a very short time, already started to dwindle down and die off. And it was a time when the move of the Holy Spirit began to be quenched. And within about 50, 60 years or so, it already dwindled down to just a few warm coals. The main reason why the Reformation started to die off was as all those reformers started to die off, instead of people holding fast to the truth of what they were saying, and these guys wrote great books. They wrote, you know, amazing sermons. They were calling people to the Lord, and it was just a wonderful work of the Lord. But as these guys died off, people got their eyes off of Jesus, and the people started getting their focus onto the writings of the men, onto the men themselves. They started to esteem the writings and the reformers above God's word. And all the great preaching these guys did and the great books that they wrote were soon reduced to all these different creeds and different confessions. And people started gravitating towards these things. The people began to hold up one creed over another creed. They'd hold one confession over another confession. And so one group would say, well, we hold to the Augsburg Confession. Hey, that's a great confession. If you ever read it, it's wonderful. 28 articles that the Lutheran Church put together, you know, based on all of Martin Luther's writings. You know, 21 of them are, you know, positive things about what we need to do. And then the seven are things that we don't want to do anymore because that's the system we escaped from. We're not going to do these other things. One would hold fast to the Heidelberg Confession that was up in Germany. Another said we're going to hold to the 39 articles, which was the Anglican Church in England. And so they reduced all the reformers' writings down to these creeds and confessions. In and of themselves, those things were good. I mean, the Apostles' Creed is a great summary of the Christian faith, but there's not life in those things. Life comes from Jesus. Life comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's not just memorizing creeds and confessions that gets you to heaven. It's knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, my mom, who grew up in Minneapolis before moving to San Diego, and that's where my parents spent most of their life, but she attended a Lutheran church, and somewhere along the line, she memorized the Apostles' Creed. And so I get saved just before I turn 21 years old at San Diego State, and she's far from a Christian. She didn't know the Lord. You know, and I try to talk to her, Mom, you need to know Jesus is your Lord. I know the Apostles' Creed. And then she would just start repeating it, and she'd get all the way through it. It's like, that's amazing, but you don't even know what it means. You don't know Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Let me read the Apostles' Creed to you. I mean, it's a great summary of the Christian faith. There's a few different versions of it, but it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And so that's the Apostles' Creed. And she could just go right through it. It's like lickety-split. And I was like, do you know what it means? No. It's not going to save you. Well, I know it, but that doesn't mean you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And it wasn't until probably 20 years later when she finally came to Christ after my dad passed away. And that's what it took for her to have her eyes open up to see her need for the Lord and Savior. And so Jesus began to get squeezed out of these churches. And as quickly as these churches sprang to life, they quickly began to die. And you can see it all over Europe today. If you've ever been to any European cities, they have these great cathedrals. Well, look at Notre Dame that just burned down there in France. Not all the way, but it's a cathedral, it's a monument, it's a memorial, and many of them are mausoleums, and that's how they've gone. You know, when we were in Sweden a number of years ago, at the middle of every town, village, city, there's this great church built in the 1500s during the Reformation. Most of them are just museums. Most of them are just tourist attractions. They're beautiful. I went inside this one where my son-in-law was raised in that area, and it's this beautiful cathedral built in the 1500s, and it had this little staircase that went up in the middle, and you're about, you know, this high off the floor when you get to the top, and that's where the pastor would go, and I climbed up the stairs. It was actually pretty cool, and you see out, and it seated 600 people. Glorious. They have an attendance sign in the back of the church. This week's attendance, 21. Last week's attendance, 20. I mean, that's how it is. And it was just, it was dead. And that's what he's referring to here. These are really sad, lifeless churches. And that's the perfect example of the Church of Sardis. They had a name that they were alive, but it was dead Protestantism. So what do you do with a church that is on the verge of having the plug pulled? Well, this is what Jesus says. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." In chapter 1, verse 20, we saw the seven stars are the seven messengers, the angels, the pastors of these seven churches. In chapter 1, verse 4, we saw the seven spirits before God. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the completeness, the totality of the Holy Spirit, the fullness, you might say. Number 7 represents fullness or completeness. Jesus is coming to this church with the only remedy for a cold, stiff, dying church, and that is the life-giving, life-sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. That's what they need. They need mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. They need the Holy Spirit breathed into them once again. Now, you remember when God created Adam? Look at this verse. It's Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And, you know, it's like God gave Adam mouth-to-mouth. Well, resuscitation, because he wasn't resuscitating. He brought him to life. He became alive in the Lord. He had fellowship with God until he sinned and his spirit died within him, and that's because of the sin. When God says, "The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die," and they did. Spiritually, they died to the Lord. Many years later, Jesus is on the scene in John chapter 20, verse 22. This is the evening of his resurrection. He's appeared to the women in the morning, and then the disciples didn't believe it, and so he shows up at their hiding place, and he appears to them, "Peace be with you." In John 20, verse 22, it says, and again, this is before, about 47 days before Pentecost, "And when he had said this, he," that's Jesus, "breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.' At that moment, they became spiritually alive to God." They were born again at that moment. And you know, the only way that we can keep from burning out, growing stiff and cold, is to be reignited by the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. The Holy Spirit, we'll talk about his deity, that he is a person and all that in our study on Wednesday nights. But the only way the Word of God stays fresh and alive and powerful within our hearts instead of legalistic and harsh is by allowing the Holy Spirit to continually move within us. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the Word of God to life. You can't understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. You know, my best friend in San Diego, I've told this before, his dad got saved and he was in his mid-80s. He was this brilliant man. He started a law school that's still going on in San Diego. But he had read through the Bible three times, and my friend Rob and I got saved the same night together. And we talked to his dad, and he knew the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but he did not know Jesus. And so he was using God's word to defend certain things. You know, as a law lawyer, he would look at the law. I mean, he understood these things, but he wasn't saved. He was putting his hope in himself, but then the Word of God came alive when he received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit opened up his understanding to know what the Word of God says. It tells us in Luke's Gospel that he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And that was during that same evening when he breathed on them. And then they knew what the Word of God says. Be that as it may, the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to life. Jesus says in John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You know, Jesus said he wouldn't send the Spirit until he ascended, and then the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Now, we as believers who have the Holy Spirit within us, we can certainly quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. We can restrict the flow of living waters if we are walking in the flesh, if we are worldly minded as Christians, if we're doing things that are contrary to God's will for our lives. We can walk in pride and arrogance and so many different things, and we restrict the flow of the Holy Spirit when we strive in our own strength to make things happen. And I think we all do that. It's not uncommon for Christians to do or say something that they, why did I do that? Why did I say that? That was wrong. Forgive me, Lord. But we can quench and grieve the Spirit if we stay in that mindset of worldliness, ignoring the Word of God, doing things worldly ways. But in Zechariah 4:6, we read this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power. That means your individual might or your collective power as a group. It's not by that, he says, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We need the Holy Spirit so we don't grieve and quench the Spirit. And when we start denying that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, we can quench the Spirit. Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't despise prophetic utterances, but test all things, you know, prove all things. And that's where he talks about quenching the Spirit. And we can quench the Spirit. We need to test what the people say in the name of the Lord, but we need to be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. We need to be discovering all that he wants to do in our lives from God's word. You know, God's word is the parameters from which the Holy Spirit works. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, a church that broke away from Calvary Chapel back in the 80s, that was kind of the main thing with the pastor that led that movement away from Pastor Chuck and the rest of the Calvary Chapel, was we do not believe the Holy Spirit can be limited to the Bible. And Pastor Chuck says, no, the Holy Spirit only works within the parameters of the Bible. If you go outside the Bible to try to justify what you say the Holy Spirit is doing, you open up Pandora's box. And then you can have people barking like dogs, crowing like roosters, slain in the Spirit, and there's a whole bunch of things that are not biblical that people start to practice. And so God limits himself, the Holy Spirit does, through the Word of God. He is God, but he works within these parameters. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, how do we grieve the Spirit? Just read Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, because he goes through this big list of all these things that we can do that quench the Spirit, that grieve the Spirit. Bitterness, unforgiveness, sexual sins. I mean, there's a long list of things he says grieve the Holy Spirit. But it boils down to putting off the wicked ways of our old flesh, like Colossians 3 talks about, putting on the new man, walking in the newness of life that he's given us, surrendering our will to the Lord, yielding to the Spirit day by day, moment by moment. Whenever that temptation comes, you need to just say, Lord, give me strength, or Lord, give me power to overcome this. My flesh wants to do this, but just be in that fellowship with the Lord, and he gives you victory. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Probably some of the Ephesian Christians were getting drunk, which is wastefulness. But he says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, those things are results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're walking humbly before the Lord and you're acknowledging your weaknesses, you're repenting of whatever sin you might be doing, and you're asking him to fill you up overflowing once again, God will, because it is his will for his children to be walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is always in us, but is he upon your life? Is he overflowing from your life? If you are born again, the Spirit never leaves you. He'll never forsake you. But to the degree that you're yielding and surrendering to the Holy Spirit, that's the degree you're walking in the power of the Spirit and not in your own weakness. He wants us to walk in that power. He has given us his word on it. He says this in Acts 1:8. The last thing he says to his disciples before he ascends, Jesus tells them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we receive power to do what we cannot do on our own. And the Greek word for power there is dunamis. It's where we get the word for dynamite. You know, if you were in your kitchen and you had a big stick of dynamite and you lit it and ran, you would come back and your kitchen would not be the same. When the Holy Spirit is upon our lives, others will see you and they're not seeing the same thing. It's not blowing up destruction, but he's filling up for his plans and purposes. We see this throughout the book of Acts. Peter, who was timid before Pentecost when the Spirit came upon him, you know, he gets up and he preaches, you know, to thousands of people, and 3,000 people get saved as he preached the gospel. In chapter 3 of Acts, you see Peter and John walking up to the temple, and they get to the beautiful gate, it's called, and they see this lame man who couldn't walk for many, many years and from his mother's womb. And so Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, because the guy was asking for a handout. He goes, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man did. You know, and then everybody wanted to worship Peter and lift him up. He goes, no, it's not by my power or piety. It's Jesus working in me and through me, as he goes on to say. You see Peter and John then arrested because of this, and they're standing before the Sanhedrin that's, you got to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And it says in all these instances, Peter being filled, or John being filled, or later, Paul being filled. And so it says the Spirit was filling them, and so they gave a defense for the hope that was in them. They said, whether it's right in your eyes or not, we must obey God rather than men. We're not going to stop speaking about Jesus. And it goes on and on. Paul's admonition to the Galatian church is true for Sardis as well. Look at these verses, Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? Yes. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or complete by the flesh? That's exactly what the church of Sardis started to do. They started out on fire for the Lord, but now their heartbeat was about to stop. But the good news is Jesus can shock anybody back into life. You know, it's like if you're about to go, your heart's dropping and you're, you know, about to lose it, they'll get the paddles, stick them on you, and clear, pa-boom. He can bring you back to life spiritually, not with real paddles, by the way. Notice what Jesus, the great physician, says to this church. Starting in verse 2, he gives them five simple things to follow. This is his prescription, you might say. He is a great physician. You go to a doctor, you hope they give you a good prescription. Well, here's Jesus' prescription. Five simple things to do for spiritual health. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before me. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Notice the first thing he says. All five are in these two verses. He says, be watchful. That means wake up. Be on the alert. Again, this church knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. The guards fell asleep. The enemy came in, and that's how they were defeated. So wake up, he says, before it's too late. There's a right time to sleep, and there's a wrong time to sleep. Look at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. He's talking about spiritual slumber. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so he's saying this to the church, to Christians. This isn't for salvation. He's telling them to repent. This is so that they would have abundant life. The second thing he mentions here, look at verse 2 once again. He says, strengthen the things which remain. You know, the Lord is saying to this church, you started off so beautifully. You came out of that Thyatira system of dead works and all these rituals and idolatry and immorality. You were so excited about being set free from all that non-biblical baggage. Your faith was in me. Your faith was in my word. And you were being led by the Holy Spirit, but then you stopped. You got your eyes off of me, Jesus is saying. You sought counsel from men rather than wisdom from me. So go back, he says, and strengthen the things that remain. You know, in other words, strengthen your walk with Christ. Get back to that first love relationship that you once had with Christ. And then be filled with the Holy Spirit once again. You know, the patience of Christ is incredible. He doesn't want to see people die. He doesn't want to see the lost people die in their sins and be lost forever. He continues to reach out to the lost. He continues to reach out to the empty people around us. He wants to use us, the bride of Christ, to reach them. But if we're all caught up in how much we can get away with as Christians in the flesh, then we're not of any use to the body of Christ. We're just going through the motions. We're just being half-hearted Christians. But don't wait until it's too late. If you don't know Jesus, you need to surrender to him, because once a person dies without Christ, they are lost forever. Hebrews 9:27 is very clear. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You know, the cults will say, well, you can still come to Christ after you die. People will pray you up into heaven or whatever they think. That's not biblical. It's appointed unto men to die once and then judgment. Notice at the end of verse 2, Jesus says, for I have not found your works perfect before me. The Greek word for perfect there means complete. It means to fill up. In other words, Jesus is saying to this church, your works are half-hearted. It's another way of saying, well, you're just going through the motions of Christianity. Remember what he said, you guys, you know, you're alive in name, but I say you're dead. We don't want to be that way in this world. We want to be alive in Christ. That's what the world needs to see. They don't need to see gimmicks and games from Christians. They don't need to see worldliness in the church and how cool we can be and how we can bring in all these worldly songs and we can, you know, just... There's one church I mentioned, I think, a couple weeks ago where their whole worship service is like Rolling Stones songs and all these 60s songs. They have nothing to do with Jesus. And they think, well, we're drawing a crowd. Hey, accidents draw crowds, you know? It's amazing. The Lord wants us to be different than the world. Their works were dead, but again, Jesus has the right prescription. So this is the third thing he says, again, in the beginning of verse 3, he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. So remember. Do you remember the other church he mentioned that to? The church of Ephesus. He said, you left your first love, so here's your prescription, Ephesus. Remember where you've fallen. Repeat, do the first works, repent. Here he's saying, you need to remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. I encourage Christians all the time, no matter how long you've been a Christian, every once in a while, just think back to when you first got saved. Think back to when Jesus first came into your life. Do you remember how exciting it was? Do you remember how amazing it was when the King of the universe came into your life and he took you from death to life? He brought you out of darkness into his spiritual life. Do you remember how you went from being dead in your sins to alive in Christ? And then you realize, I'm forgiven. I'm free. I'm going to heaven. It's glorious. That's what he's telling this dead church. Remember what I did back then when you first got saved, because over the years, it can be with any kind of relationship. If you don't rekindle the fire, then eventually it'll burn out. Man, we were lost, but now we're found. We were empty, but now we're filled with his life, with hope, with meaning and purpose. So do you remember? Jesus asked. Then fourthly, Jesus says in verse 3, hold fast. In other words, hold fast to me, hold fast to my word, hold fast to the Holy Spirit, hold fast to the gospel message. Use the gifts and talents I've given you for the glory of God, and not just so you can build yourself up and think you're so wonderful and great. We need to let go of the empty, dead things of the world and hold fast to Jesus. Hebrews 10:23, talking about our confession, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He promised you everlasting life. He's faithful to bring you into glory when your life on earth is done. Here's the fifth and final thing he mentions about this. In verse 3, he says, at the end of that section, hold fast and repent. Repent. Repentance simply means you are to change direction. If the Lord shows you you're going in one direction that's not right, then you repent. Whoop, you do a U-turn and you go back with the Lord. You don't just stop doing what's wrong, you go back to doing things that the Lord tells you to do. That's Christianity 101. Now, I hope that none of you have the wrong notion that repentance is only for lost sinners. It's not. It's for saints as well. Again, five of the seven churches, Jesus calls to repentance. We need to have that humble heart when he shows us, I've blown it, simply repent. It's not for salvation. It's for intimacy. It's for fellowship with the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul or John said it like this in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's for the unbeliever and for Christians. If we confess our sins, that means you agree with God, what you're doing might be wrong, or if you're agreeing with God and he says it's wrong, it is wrong. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, the rivers of living water. Now, do you know, I don't know, but you know, I know for me, but I don't know for you. Are the rivers of living water pouring in and out of your life? Or is it just a little drip, drip, drip? You know, and that's what's coming out of your life. Maybe a little drip, drip, drip. I won't say it. It's Mother's Day. Anyway, what an act of grace on God's part. He doesn't want our sinful flesh to get the best of us. He doesn't want us feeling dirty and rotten and useless for the kingdom of God. But he wants to cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, take us by the hand, and restore us unto the joy of our salvation, like he told David. And David told him in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Lord, I've blown it, but I want to have that joy once again, where we can truly say, I know I am saved, I am forgiven, I'm a new creation in Christ, and someday soon I'm going to see the Lord face to face. Hallelujah. At the end of verse 3, he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So here's the word of warning. He says, wake up. Time to get serious about our relationship. And I think a surefire way to get sleepy Christians to wake up is to talk about the rapture of the church. It can happen at any moment. It could happen right now. It could happen tomorrow. We don't know, but we need to realize that the Lord could come at any moment. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And that's where he's talking about. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken. You look in the Greek, and it's the word taken is paralambano, means taken to be in closeness and intimacy. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. Closeness and intimacy with the Lord. I believe he's referring to the rapture. It could happen at any moment. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. He wants us to be ready, to be watching, to know he can come back at any time. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he, Jesus, will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so he's going to appear not to judge us when he's coming for his bride, but to receive us to himself for ultimate salvation, which is glorification. The first time he came was for our sins, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But at the rapture, it's for glorification, resurrection bodies, to be with him forever. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. I've been under the weather most this week, and so I can agree with that. I have a lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ can come back at any moment. The imminent return of Christ. It's a very powerful doctrine that the Word teaches us so that we would be watching and ready as we are about the Father's business, doing what he's called us to do. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. Amazing. So notice the promise for those who wake up and respond to his voice. Verse 4. We're just about done. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Pause there for a moment. The Bible speaks about us being clothed with garments. God puts his robes of righteousness upon us. In other words, we are declared righteous simply by faith alone in Christ alone. He robes us in his righteousness. He clothes us with his righteousness. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. And here he's telling us, you know, I will clothe you in white. You'll walk with me in white. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Looking way ahead in Revelation 19, verse 8, it says about the bride of Christ, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so here Jesus promises to clothe us with purity, holiness, his righteousness. We'll no longer be clothed with these bodies of decay and death. And so what a wonderful promise that he gives us. Look at the second part of verse 5. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice, these are for the overcomers, his promise. I will not blot out your name from the book of life. I see this as a glorious promise from Jesus to me. In other words, I'm safe, I'm secure in Christ. It has nothing to do with who I am or what I do for God, but it has everything to do with who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so I don't look at this as a threat from Jesus. Don't ever picture Jesus holding a giant eraser and he's just waiting for you to stumble and fall one more time. He goes, that's it. You're gone. No, this is his promise that he won't do that. I won't blot out your name. I love you. I paid the price for you. Past, present, future sins are under the blood. You're mine. Don't ever lose sight of that. He will never erase our names. He will never leave us or forsake us. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because, Paul says, your names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. Hallelujah. You can rejoice always knowing you are safe and secure in his hands. And he says, if you're in the Father's hands, nobody can pry open God's hand and take you out. He says, you're in my hand. Nobody's going to pry my hand open and take you out. You belong to me. Now walk with me. I've got better plans for you than this world. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Listen, Jesus wants his church to be alive. And we're only alive if we allow the Holy Spirit to consistently flow in us and through our lives. And the surest way for that to happen is for each of us to yield, surrender our hearts to the Lord day by day, moment by moment. Have that relationship with him. You can choose to wake up tomorrow and say, I'm going to have a bad attitude at work. I'm just going to lay into that person that's always coming against me because I'm a Christian. Or you can say, Lord, help me to love that person. You can do that in school, in college, wherever you are. You have that choice. Lord, I need your strength to get through this day. I need your wisdom to get through these thinking finals I got next week. I need your help, Lord. And when we ask the Lord to fill us, refill us, continually overflow in our lives, that's because we recognize we're just a simple clay pot. And he says, I want you to be a vessel of honor. It's a clay pot that he pours into. Now he's in us, but is he overflowing from us? If he's overflowing out of your life, that's when people are going to taste and see that the Lord is good. If people look at your life and think, well, if you're a Christian, I don't know if I want that. You're always miserable. You're always complaining. You're always grumbling. You're always, you know, mean to people. Then you've quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. So pray and ask the Lord to refill you this morning. That's what Jesus' remedy is for a dying church that's on life support. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we recognize that apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing. Lord, apart from you, we can just make a mess. We can hurt people. We can discourage those around us. We can blame them for so many things. But Lord, when we're walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we have your joy produced in our lives. We have your peace and patience and kindness and goodness. And above all, we have your agape love filling us up. And even as Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. So Lord, we come before you. Some of us are tired. We're feeling empty. We know the Spirit's in us, but we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us afresh and anew, that you would rekindle the fire in our lives. Maybe there's just a few coals that are just about to go out and we're just feeling empty. Lord, I pray that you would stoke the fire. Get it burning once again for your glory. And Lord, we yield our hearts to you once again, and we ask that you would do what we can't do in our own strength. And then we'll be able to say, like Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Lord, may you strengthen us this morning for your glory. Lord, I pray for all the moms that are here today and ask that you continue to strengthen them, especially those who have young children and tweens and young teens, Lord. We know how difficult it can be, but Lord, strengthen them. And Lord, all the dads that are here, may you bless them and encourage them and embolden them, Lord, to be the head of the family as you've called them to be. And Lord, we want to use all the gifts and talents you've given us for your glory, because it's all about Jesus. May we decrease, may you increase, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.